Amen. And if you would remain standing for a few moments as we would read God's word, to stand in honor of his word, and open to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45 this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. And as we would look into God's word together, the children from kindergarten through sixth grade would be dismissed now for Children's Church. And bless the children as they go, and we look to the Lord for what he would say to us here. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, says this: "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' Jesus answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil or unclean spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So this morning we finish this chunk in Matthew, this narrative chunk of chapters 11 and 12. Next week, Palm Sunday will be Family Sunday, and so we will be gathering together. There will not be children's church or nursery, though there will be activity bins for the kids, and we will be celebrating together as a church family in a little different order of service Palm Sunday as we declare the kingship of Jesus together. And then in 2 weeks, as Derek said, we will be celebrating Easter Resurrection Sunday. So look forward to these opportunities, these next two Sundays that we have. Today, though, as we finish this section of Matthew's chapters 11 and 12, we want to talk about the subject of Lord of the House. Lord of the House. There are sermon notes in your bulletins you can fill in. There'll be more fill-ins on the screen, as is often normal. But there's a story that was told of a new Navy recruit to the United States Navy, and this new recruit asked his officer for a weekend pass so that he would be able to attend a wedding. And the officer was able to agree with this and gave the new recruit a pass for the weekend, but informed this young man that he would have to be back by 7 p.m. on Sunday night. Well, this new Navy recruit said to the officer, "You don't understand, sir. I'm in the wedding." The officer quickly and authoritatively shot back, "No, you don't understand. You're in the Navy." Let it sit. Do you get it? Boy, my delivery was horrible on that. This man, this new recruit, didn't understand something. Didn't understand that it did not matter who he was or what he thought or what he wanted. There was a higher authority in his life. That authority was the United States Navy. And the United States Navy got to say, when he returned, he didn't get the choice, this new recruit. See, there's something about us as humans. There's something in the human heart, especially, I think, for us that have grown up and lived in the West, that our sense of personal freedom and expectation that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, is very, very strong. Would you agree with that? that this sense of personal freedom within us, that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it, is very strong within us. And while this is a great privilege that we've been given this freedom to live with in our country, in the West in particular, it is an issue often when it comes to the issue of lordship. You see, like that young Navy recruit found out, someone is your master. Someone is your Lord. And we often think that we can do whatever we want, but as Peter Forsyth accurately said, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Listen to that again. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. See, the truth of the matter is, no one is truly free. Everyone serves a master. Everyone has a lord. Most masters, most lords bring not freedom, but slavery. But there is one master, one Lord, who brings freedom, and his name is Jesus. This morning, so we wrap up this section in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, we want to wrestle and come to a determination this morning on who is the Lord of your house. Who is the Lord, the master, the ruler of your house? And when we speak of house, we're speaking of your life. In this passage, we want to talk through for a few moments what is going on in this passage, and then we're going to come to a place where we have two steps, two issues that we must determine in order to decide who will be the Lord of our house. So let's look and walk through this passage for a few moments together. Jesus, as we come to this point in the story, in this point in the narrative, has been encountering opposition. From the time we looked at Matthew 11, when Derek helped us to see John the Baptist questioning whether Jesus was truly the Messiah, from that time on, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. He ran into opposition as he picked grain, his disciples picked grain, and as he healed on the Sabbath, he got the opposition from the religious leaders. Last week, we saw that he was accused of healing and delivering not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. And now, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they come to Jesus yet again, and they ask him this question. They demand him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now just think about this. They got mad at him because he healed a shriveled hand on a man. That is certainly miraculous. They got mad at him and accused him of delivering a man from a demonic spirit who, because of that spirit, was both mute, unable to speak, and blind. They had just seen this and had gotten into opposition and a conflict with Jesus over how he did this. They have seen miraculous signs. They have seen Jesus do amazing supernatural things, and the challenge that they bring to him is, "Jesus, do something miraculous." Clearly, they did not want him to prove that he was able to do this. They were just trying to cause more trouble for Jesus. But Jesus, in response, says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." A wicked and adulterous, and in a sense, adultery is not about a marriage issue. It is about this generation's heart towards God. Throughout the Old Testament, as the people of God, Israel, would worship other gods, would worship idols, would turn away from the one true God of Israel, the prophets of God speaking for God would say, you are an adulterous people. Instead of being committed to me, you have committed your heart and your affection and your love and your worship away from me and to other lovers, to other gods, to other idols. And Jesus picks up this language and says, to a wicked and adulterous generation, there isn't going to be a miraculous sign except for one. And that sign is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Need a little background to be able to understand the sign of the prophet Jonah, because Jonah is a story in the Old Testament of a prophet by the name of Jonah who was raised up by God, and God told him, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is today Mosul, Iraq. The city of Mosul in Iraq is modern day Nineveh. And the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, were wicked. They were sinning against God, and God's patience had run out on them, and he was about to bring punishment and judgment on the city of Nineveh. But he raises up Jonah to give them one last chance, and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach, and I want you to tell them what I'm about to do. Jonah doesn't want to do this because the Ninevites were enemies. They were not friendly to Israel and the people of God. And we find at the end of Jonah that one of the reasons that he doesn't want to go is because he knows that they will repent and that God will show mercy to them. And he doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to be shown mercy by God. He wants them to get what they deserve. And so Jonah, instead of being obedient to God and get on a ship and go to Nineveh to preach, he gets on a ship and he goes the complete opposite direction. But as he's on the ship, sailing as far away from Nineveh as he can get, a massive storm comes up. And everyone is afraid because this is the kind of storm that the ship will not survive. Everyone is destined for death in this storm. They begin to throw cargo overboard, trying to keep it as seaworthy as possible, and Jonah knows what's going on. He knows that the reason the storm is there is because he has been disobedient to the will of God and to the command of God, and he comes to the captain and he says, throw me overboard. I am the reason that this storm is here. And they throw him overboard, and the storm stops, and Jonah is swallowed by a large fish slash whale. And for 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah is in the belly of that big fish. And in that big fish, Jonah does business with God, and Jonah comes to that place where he repents, and he says, God, I will do what you told me to do. I will go to Nineveh and I will preach the message of repentance to them. And at the end of that 3 days and three nights, God causes the fish to vomit Jonah up on dry ground, and Jonah finds another ship and sails to Nineveh and does what God called him to do. And so Jesus says that there is only going to be one miraculous sign that is given to this wicked and adulterous generation, and that is the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. What is he talking about? He's prophetically speaking of his death, his burial for 3 days and three nights, and his resurrection. That we will be celebrating 2 weeks from today. That on Good Friday, we will be remembering his death and his burial and remembering him in the ground for 3 days and three nights. This is the sign, the miraculous sign that will be given to this generation. And so Jesus says that judgment as a result of this will come. It will come against this wicked and adulterous generation, these Pharisees and teachers of the law. It'll come from two people. It'll come from those Ninevites. He says they will stand at the judgment and they will condemn that generation for their unbelief. And there will be another person that will stand at the judgment. And that is verse 42, the queen of the south will rise also. This is another Old Testament story that needs a little background, needs a little context. The queen of the south is what is known as, who is known as the queen of Sheba. Sheba would be in modern day, most likely Yemen, in that region of the world in the Middle East today. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, there are parallel stories of the queen of Sheba coming to see King Solomon, the wisest king, the wisest person on the face of the earth. She had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She had heard of his wealth. She had heard of his greatness, and she wanted to see for herself. So she goes, and she brings questions to Solomon, and Solomon answers. And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 5 through 8, after having this conversation, bringing these questions to King Solomon, she says to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe what they said until I came and I saw with my own eyes. And indeed, not even half the greatness of your wisdom was told me." In other words, you are even wiser than I had come to understand and hear. Then she says, "How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you in on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God. Because of the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness." The queen of Sheba is acknowledging the greatness of Solomon. But does she stop at Solomon? No. Her praise actually goes higher than to Solomon. Her praise goes to the God of Israel, that he has been so good to the people of Israel, that he has given such a good and wise and just king to be able to care for them and to rule over them. The queen of Sheba acknowledges through Solomon the greatness of the God of Israel. She gives lots of gifts and she heads home. So Jesus says this. Jesus says that at the judgment, the Ninevites and the queen of Sheba will rise in judgment against this wicked and adulterous generation because through Jonah and through Solomon, they responded to God. And then Jesus makes this statement. They repented at the end of verse 41, "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." And at the end of verse 42, "She came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is saying, "I am greater than Jonah, and I am greater than Solomon." And yet the Ninevites and the queen of Sheba came in repentance, came to acknowledge the greatness of God and surrendered to him. And I am greater, and look at what you have done to me. You have rejected me. And so as a result, this is what will happen. Verses 43 through the end of this section in verse 45, give us understanding of the result for this wicked generation and their rejection of Jesus, but it also gives us insight into how the demonic world works. It says, when an evil or unclean spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than at first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. When an unclean demonic spirit comes out of a person, it leaves and is looking for a place to find rest, to occupy. And when it doesn't, it comes back to the person, to that house or that person, to find if it has become occupied. But what does it say? The end of verse 44, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And so because no one is occupying the house, it goes and finds seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and where there was one spirit present in that man, there are now eight. And those seven that he went and found are more wicked than itself, and that person is in worse shape than when they first were found with the spirit. Jesus is saying this: this wicked and adulterous generation had the favor of God, had the cleansing of God. But what did they do with the cleansing of God? They did not fill it with God. They did not fill it with the presence of Jesus. They did not fill it by making Jesus the Lord of their house individually and as a nation. And so the state that they were freed from, the slavery that they were freed from, is going to become worse because they rejected the one who needed to occupy their house. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this account, with this narrative as we wrap up? How do we determine the Lord of our house, the Lord of our lives? Well, I believe it begins simply with this, by knowing what our choices are. It's always good to know your choices. What do I and who do I decide between? First choice that we have really is Jesus. That may seem, I hope that seems obvious, being that Jesus is the one who is interacting with them and he is the one being rejected, that he is our first choice. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Master, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is fully God who humbled himself, became like us, taking on flesh to be fully God and fully man in this mystery of God becoming flesh, that he is the one who died on the cross, that he is the one who was buried, and that 3 days later he is the one who was resurrected to overcome sin, to overcome death, and to overcome the enemy, that he is the one who heals the sick, that he is the one who casts out demons, that he is the one who forgives the sinner, and that he loves you. And that he wants life for you. Our first choice is Jesus, to acknowledge him that he is the Lord of all. And then to go further and to say, and I want you to be my Lord. Your first choice. Your second choice is Satan. Last week, the Pharisees, after Jesus delivered this man that was blind and mute so that he could both talk and see, they accuse him in verse 24 that it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Satan, that Jesus drove out the demons. The name Beelzebub means Lord of the house or Lord of the dwelling. Do you see the conflict here? There is a Lord of the house. There is someone who will be Lord, and there are competing options. Jesus or Satan, who takes the name Lord of the house or Lord of the dwelling. I believe from the scriptures that the truth of and the reality of all of those, for all of us, is that at birth, all of us, the Lord of our dwelling is Satan. We are residents of the kingdom of darkness. We belong, our father is the devil, not as in the sense of who owns us. And he is the complete opposite of Jesus. Hear this. Where Jesus loves you and wants life for you, Satan hates you. And he wants destruction for you. And he desires to dwell in you and rob you. As verse 29 says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. The strong man is Satan. He is the one who has robbed people, who dwells, and there needs to be a stronger one to come to tie him up and to take what rightfully belongs to Jesus. Now, you may hear this, and you may be a believer in Jesus. You may have come to the place where you have said, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord, and yes, I believe that God raised him from the dead. Yes, you are born again, and you have become a child of God, a follower of Jesus. And so you hear this, and you go, well, that's not me. There is no way that I am in a place where Satan dwells in me. But I believe from Scripture there's a third option. And the third option is what the Bible calls self, or synonymously, the flesh. The Bible uses these two terms together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says this. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires. Paul goes further and says it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. There is this nature within us, this self, this flesh, this sinful nature that desires the things that oppose God. They are the self-centeredness. They are the selfishness. They are the deceitful desires that we want that oppose the ways of God. How many of you have ever been in the place where you know what is right and everything in you wants to do what is right, but there is a desire in you to do the opposite and you give in to that desire? How many of you have been there? I'm raising my hand, so you're with me. Truth is, whether you raise your hand or not, we've all been there. Okay? As we sang this morning and Derek prayed this morning, we are in a place where we are safe in the presence of Jesus, that we belong to him. And so we can admit, yes, there have been many times in my life where I know what I wanted to do, and it was a good and right and the thing of God, and what rose up within me was the fleshly, deceitful, self-centered, selfish desire, and I did that. That is called yourself and your flesh, your sinful nature. The things, the part of you that does not naturally do what God desires. And it's all in us. There is this great freedom that comes in knowing that that self, when you come to Christ, when you make a decision to place your faith in Christ, to believe in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension for the forgiveness of your sin, that was crucified with Christ so that it no longer is what rules you. You have the ability to now say no. But it's also the part of us that we still give into and we still tolerate. How many are with me on that? Even if you have come to Jesus, there's still that part that you tolerate within you and you still give into. That self, that flesh, that sinful nature, depending on what translation you use, that can still be your Lord, your master. And that, if we live according to it, can also open us up to Satan actively dwelling in us. So now that you know your choices, the second step is to choose. To choose who will control you. This whole conversation can best be understood in the context of who controls you, not so much who owns you. Last week we talked about a demon-possessed or afflicted man who was mute and blind, and that demon controlled that man's ability to both speak and to see. In football, there is often this issue of who is controlling the ball. Now, if you are a Steeler fan, this week you learned that the person who is throwing the ball is absolutely going to be different next year than who it was this past season, right? The Steelers are going to have a completely new quarterback. Either Russell Wilson and Justin Fields are now the quarterbacks. And all you Steeler fans, you can weigh in later on whether that's a good thing or not. But one of them will throw a ball. And as they are throwing the ball, say to Steelers wide receiver George Pickens, he goes up and he grabs the ball, but the defender also grabs the ball, and they are both holding on to the ball. As they go down to the ground, the referees must make a decision. Who controls the ball? Who is the one who has control over it? Not who is the one who possesses it in the sense of ownership, but who is the one who controls it? Neither own the ball. The ball doesn't belong to anyone. They don't have their stamp of ownership on it. It's who controls it so that they are the ones who are seeking to drive and score a touchdown. The question is, who is in control? You see, for the Christian, we often think that we belong to Jesus. He owns us, and that is absolutely right and true. We belong to him. Therefore, we don't have to worry about the issue of who is Lord of our house, who controls us, because obviously, Jesus does. But there is a separate issue. That is a salvation, who we belong to, and our position in Christ. But there is a separate issue, and this is a sanctification issue. Jesus is our sanctifier. He is the one who makes us like him. He is the one who wants us to be controlled by him. That's our daily living out our faith in him. There are two issues. One is we belong to Christ. The other is who is in control of us. They're different issues. And so choose. Choose who will control you. So will it be Satan? Friends, the reality of our culture is that satanic worship is increasing continually. Involvement in the occult, in Wicca, in New Age spiritism, in New Age crystals, and on is increasing. There is an openness to spiritual things, and many people are going towards darkness, which opens you up to the enemy, to Satan, having control and dwelling in you, of being Lord of the house. And so, if some of those ideas, if some of those possibilities are something that you are considering, let me encourage you to make sure you read verses 43 to 45, because it does not get better, it gets worse. Affliction comes. And if you are in that place even now where you're dabbling in that or giving yourself in some way, shape, or form willingly to the enemy, to satanic involvement, let me encourage you, there is a way out. If you have allegiance to Satan now, or you know that in the past there has been allegiance to Satan in any way, shape, or form, I want to encourage you with this simple tool. There are here on the back table, here in the sanctuary, as well as in the overflow, it's a simple scriptural process called the three R's. Remember, renounce, and reclaim. Where you spend some time with the Lord in prayer and you ask the Holy Spirit, help me to remember any times that I willingly, knowingly, or even unknowingly welcomed the enemy, welcomed Satan, Beelzebub, to dwell in my house. Help me to remember those. Write those down. Then help me then, the next step is to renounce. We repent of it. We say, Lord, I don't want that anymore. And I renounce. I speak in the authority of Jesus out loud. I renounce my involvement in whatever it was. And then this is the most important step. Reclaim. Because Jesus tells the story of this man who the house was clean and the spirits went to the arid places and were wandering around. They couldn't find a place. And so what does he do? He goes back to that house, to that person to say, let me see if it has become occupied. And they found that that person had not allowed himself to be occupied by Jesus. And he was clean still. And so the Spirit says, hey guys, come with me. This is an unoccupied, clean house. Let's make our dwelling here. This last step of welcoming Jesus to be Lord and Master, welcoming the Spirit is critical. Something, someone will be the Lord of your house. Choose who will control you. Again, grab one of these if you want. Talk to me more. I'd love to talk and pray with you if so. And even if, say as well, even if it's not been one of those things where you know you have willingly welcomed him, but you want Jesus to be the Lord of your house, but you struggle and struggle and struggle to do so, come work through that. I'd love to talk with you about that because there may be things in our past that we're not aware of that's causing us to struggle. Choose who will control you. The other options, the self or the flesh may. Back to Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The sin, the self or the flesh, is the natural lord of our house, and we have to be proactive in putting it off. Active in putting off the old self, verse 22, and in putting on the new self. You see that in verse 24, to be created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Being made new in the attitude of our minds, sandwiched in there in verse 23. That's where scripture comes in and we renew our minds. Paul says it
and expands on it in the Romans 6 passage. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. It's a decision of counting myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then as we count ourselves dead to sin, we don't want the flesh to be our master, don't want the flesh to reign in our lives. We don't let it reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires. We don't offer ourselves then to the parts of our body to sin. So in other words, you're probably going to have some practices that change. If you're always involved and you're saying, I don't want to be involved in pornography anymore, you're going to have to take some steps, get some accountability, put some filters on, do something. If you're saying, I don't want to continually be angry, then you're probably going to have to, instead of in those spaces where anger would rise up, have to get some tools and some ways to be able to say, when I'm angry, I'm going to go do this. There may be food, and food is the thing that you run to, and it's the attitude and the desire, the deceitful thing that you run to all the time, and it may mean that you have to change some practices and some habits. There is some work that you are going to have to do, that I am going to have to do, to not offer our bodies to sin. And it's a humbling thing to realize that many times the reasons we say stay stuck in the sinful practices is because we continue to offer ourselves to it. Sometimes we need to just recognize that, yes, I'm the one who is involved in this. I have a role in this, and I keep offering myself. Something has to change. So don't offer your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, from death to life. It is an active decision. I choose to offer myself to God, and I offer the parts of my body to him as an instrument of righteousness. And in doing so, sin shall not be your what? Your master or your Lord, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's a living it out. When making this decision then, that self and the flesh would not control us, we choose Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. The Romans 6:11, in that flesh section, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. It's a proactive step that we take. In the movement denomination that we are a part of, the Christian Missionary Alliance, we call it this. We call it a crisis point. A crisis is a decisive point of decision where we say, I choose Jesus. I recognize my other options. I recognize Satan is an option. I recognize the flesh. And I say and I recognize, I choose Jesus. Friends, in my own personal life, the times when there has been transformation and I have seen the dwelling of God come to my life for the first time or in deeper times was when it was a weighty decision. Too often you may hear me or another preacher, Derek, or some other preacher on TV or here on a Sunday morning, whatever it may be, who will say, make Jesus Lord. And I've been on the other side and I hear, Jesus, you're Lord. But you know what? I have not taken the time to really weigh out what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of my life. So often it is just this, yeah, Jesus is Lord. And then we go live not with Jesus as Lord. We say it, but we don't live it. Why? Because we have not done the hard work of being able to say, where are the places where Satan may dwell and be Lord of my house? Where are the places where the flesh is, I'm offering myself, Where are the places where I want the flesh to have its way in me? Where are the places where I don't even realize yet that the flesh has its way in me? Where are the ways, and how do I take these steps to proactively remember and renounce and reclaim and put to death the things of the flesh so that the things of God may live in me? And how do I take the proactive step to not offer myself and my body as instruments of right of wickedness to sin? And how do I proactively take the steps to give myself and offer myself to God as an instrument of righteousness? Can you do that in just a Jesus is Lord? I don't think you can. I think so often we want our faith to be this thing that we can tidy up in 5 minutes and I made my decision and I'm off. But to truly wrestle with the depths and to see and to allow the dwelling of God through the person of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to live within us and to control us and to truly be master takes a lot of wrestling. True crisis takes time, takes prayer, takes counting the cost, takes deep surrender. But what comes on the other side Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. That's wrestling through all this stuff. My Father will love him, and we will, listen to this, we will come to him or to her, and we will make our home with them. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not your own. They belong to the Father who sent me, and all this I have spoken while still with you. Do you hear what the result is? The result is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will come to you and will make their dwelling, their home in you. This is the offer of Almighty God to you and to me. Lord of the house is not about, oh man, I gotta surrender, and oh man, I gotta give everything up, and oh man, and oh man. If that's where you hear this from, you're missing the invitation of God, because the invitation of God is, I want to come and to make my home in you. Satan wants to make his home in you. The flesh wants to make its home in you. But God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, the one we sang about who is holy and worthy, wants to make his home in you in increasingly deep ways. This is not just about, will I go to heaven someday? This is about, do I live as though heaven has come to me today? So often we just like pray a prayer so I can get to heaven. The gospel is so much more. Jesus' offer is so much more. It's that we would not just live with him one day, but that we would live with him now. Increasingly, that the dwelling of God would be with men and women and young men and young women and boys and girls in their hearts. Whichever of these we choose to make our Lord will be the one that controls us. Two will lead to death and slavery, but Jesus leads to life. And don't be discouraged if you choose Jesus and it takes some time to walk this thing out. That's part of the process of walking it out, of living it out, of growing deeper in it. It will be the process of your life until you are with him fully. But it is a good process. It is a worthwhile process. Recently, my cousin's daughter and her husband bought a house. And one of the things that sometimes happens when you're a pastor is people say, hey, can you come do something for us? So I said, hey, we'd love for you to come to our house. We're just about ready to move in. Would you pray with us at the house that this house would be given to Jesus and occupied by Jesus? But yeah, I've done that with other people. It's a really cool opportunity, because what we did was we just went and we prayed and we say, wherever Satan has dwelled, in whatever reasons he says he can dwell here, the new owners say, not anymore. We don't want you here. You don't have the right to be here, because we want Jesus to be here. We want Jesus to be the Lord of this house. We can kind of get our minds around that because it's this physical building. But this house, your house, Jesus wants to dwell in it. Somebody will be the master. Somebody will be the Lord. Who will you choose? So the worship team would come. Maybe today is a day of crisis for you. Of saying, I'm coming to the point of decisive surrender, decisive decision. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my house. Maybe today you hear what I've talked about and you're like, I want that, but I know I got some groundwork to do to get to that place of decision. But I say today, I want to move in that direction. I want to wrestle through and count this cost and figure it out, because what I want is for Jesus to be Lord of my house. And I know there's some areas that I still got to work through that I haven't been willing to give up quite yet, but I need Jesus. And I'm committing myself to the process of working towards that place of decisive surrender, where I can say, as much as I know, Jesus, you're Lord. I want you to be Lord. So I just want to pray for you, bless you in that, and then we'll sing. If you desire to come for prayer, feel free to do that in this closing song. Let's pray. Jesus, in my life, in each of our lives here, we acknowledge and declare that you are the only one who really is worthy to be Lord of the house. Though Satan may try, and though Satan wants to, and though our flesh and our self wants to be the one in charge, wants to dwell, we just acknowledge, Jesus, that you're the only one who is good, and you're the only one who leads to life now and forevermore. And so in these moments, Lord, would you help us to wrestle well with determining who's Lord of our house? Spirit of God, we trust you to help us in that. For our good, but ultimately for your glory and for the blessing of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.